For a few moments, let's turn together to Mark's Gospel in chapter 14 and seek the Lord's blessing as we come here to study his word. We can read from verse 55 from Mark chapter 14. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." And especially in verse 58, we have the charge by which Jesus is being prosecuted. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" We come to these words having read in John chapter 2, Jesus speaking in the similar manner to this, in reference to his death and resurrection, and a reminder for us here in the gospel how the Christian doctrine of the resurrection has been long derided and attacked. And yet, in contrast to this, we ourselves hold unashamedly that this is a fundamental teaching of the Christian faith. We confess and we proclaim and we hold that our Lord rose from the dead, and that we too will rise from the dead. We find here this sense of the mocking and derision of what the Lord has said. And in that they even distort what he said and what he has portrayed about himself. They are the opponents of the Lord, and they weaponize their version of events and what he has said. They display for us here people who are dishonest, who are unbelieving, who are hostile, and who are wicked, and who still, for us, summarize to that effect those who are opposed to the gospel and the teaching of the resurrection. Against such hostility and against such dishonesty and against such corruption, we have the Lord standing here in faithfulness to what the Father has called him to do and be, and in sincerity of his own testimony and in the honesty of his own speech. He has a commitment, and the commitment is the will of the Father, and that commitment is to his own death and his own rising again. We came to this passage last week, and we're returning to it again here this week. Last week we considered the element of the manner in which the disciples had been scattered, and by which in verse 54 Peter returns somewhat to the near vicinity by being in the courtyard of the high priest, but that he followed Jesus from a distance. And so now we return to consider not what is going on in the courtyard, but what is going on in the house. And as we return to this passage, we come to the trial and the attack on Jesus. And for the opponents of the Lord, this is the moment they'd longed for, they'd waited for, they're plotted for. They now have Jesus in custody. At other times, they were fearful of the population, that they didn't arrest Jesus. But now they've been able to take him into custody, to take him into the high priest's house, to take them in and present their case. And as they do so, we realize that even after everything that's unfolded, of the long time that they themselves have been involved in trying to bring Jesus into custody, the trial seems hurried. But not just hurried, but it is quite irregular. It is an incompetent trial, and it is illegitimate. Yet nothing is going to stop them doing what they pursue in their longing to put Jesus to death. I want us just to consider the case here today, as it is summarized here, first of all, in verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another. What we see, first of all, is there are false charges presented by false witnesses. What we have with regards to the trial here is that they have been brought in verse 53, to the chief priest's house, as we go on here in verse 54, to see that the whole assembly is gathered here. And they're here in the home of the high priest. This is irregular. The trial is irregular in many different ways. It's irregular because the Jews weren't supposed to have a trial of the Sanhedrin like this at a feast time or close to the Sabbath or even at night time. But not only that, but that the regular place, as I touched on last week, of the place of the meeting of the Sanhedrin was within the temple. There was a room there called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And they would gather properly with correct notice and to come in to the temple and to come into this room and to assemble there. But this is not what they're doing. The hurried trial has brought them into the house and the home of the high priest. They have arrested Jesus. They have separated him from his disciples. This is the night that Jesus is arrested. This is the night that he is betrayed. This is the night that he broke bread and gave the disciples the bread and the wine and instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the night that he washed the feet of his disciples. This is the night that he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night that the betrayer led the arresting party and kissed the Lord to identify him. We see their corruption in their trial and even in the payment to the traitor. They're engaging this man, they're engaging Judas in order to achieve what they want. And they've got a prejudiced trial and a prosecution that is engaged here in ensuring that what is presented is not true, but that perjury is here displayed by the witnesses. This is a prosecution that is filled with deceit and bias and wickedness and will not stop until they receive what they long for. This is an unfair trial, an unjust trial, a wicked trial. This is inconsistent and dishonest. They're orchestrating and engineering all the events, from the false arrest to the false witnesses, to the false testimonies and the false trials. This is so far away from what this judicial process ought to be. This is before us here, the Jewish ruling authorities, still here conveying and governing and administering the moral and religious law of the people of the Jews, even though that they themselves are compromised by the Romans being over them in authority. They are here still able to meet and convene and able to decide different aspects of the life of the people. And in everything that they are doing, they are to submit themselves to the law of God. That was to be their rule. And in that law that they were to reflect the honesty and sincerity of the law and of God. They were to be just and fair before God's law. But we see here in their prejudice how far apart from this they truly are. And we see the manner in which they are trying to engineer this case. In verse 55, They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore false witness. Their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him. Up to this point, there has been stalemate. Even though Matthew and Mark tell us here in their recording of this event that these people are seeking out witnesses, trying to orchestrate a case, trying to solicit people that would say evil things against Jesus. They're desperate. They're desperate to put this man to death. They were desperate to arrest him. They're desperate to get rid of him. They are willing to do anything to get rid of him. And they desire any kind of evidence to support a verdict they've already come to. This again is unjust. In a just trial, you follow the evidence. The evidence takes you to the verdict. Here things are the other way around, the opposite case. They've come to their verdict, now they're trying to build evidence, any kind of evidence. This is the demonstration of behavior that has been overtaken. Overtaken by fury, fired up by wickedness, orchestrated by hatred and evil. They are just unwilling to listen to what is just and right. They are consumed with a wicked passion, and no one can speak to them what is right and just and proper. Jesus spoke to them as they arrested him, and they said, "This is your hour, the hour of darkness." The darkness has consumed them and overtaken them to such an extent no wisdom and no sense can get through. And they're continuing in this manner, in this way, until in verse 58, we have here these witnesses. We're told by Matthew that there's two of them. This is the absolute minimum under the law of God. There must be two witnesses to validate a case. But these witnesses are false witnesses, we're told by Mark here in verse 57. Some stood up and bore false witness and said, verse 58, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple." It is a distortion, as we've noted already, of what Jesus said in John chapter 2, as we read together there in verses 17 to 21, of what Jesus declared there early in his ministry, at least somewhere in the region of 2 years before this trial. And maybe to an addition to that would be what he said in Mark's Gospel in chapter 13, where he speaks of the signs of the end times. And he says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another. They'll all be thrown down." Here we understand that there is a wrong representation of what Jesus said. Jesus was not talking about the destruction of the temple and of its raising again in 3 days. He was talking about his body and about himself. Yet here they are taking a little of his words, exaggerating, distorting. In reality, breaking the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Even against those who accuse us or who oppose us in different ways, we must speak of their case in all honesty and sincerity. We ought not to exaggerate what somebody else has said about us or distort it to make it look worse. And this is especially true in a judicial setting. But they're angry. They're filled with this wicked desire to destroy Jesus. And they're here making their case against the Lord, making their case against the gospel, making their case against the resurrection. We're not at all surprised by this. Our enemy uses every trick and every distortion. Our enemy is filled with darkness. Our enemy doesn't play by the rules, doesn't do things in a right and proper way. But we must. We must maintain what is right and good and honest. We must be the people of God, even in the midst of the deepest of darkness. They're saying in verse 58 that he's threatening the temple. The temple is the meeting place between God and man. Jesus is telling us that he is the temple. His body, his person, who he is. Here is the God-man. Here is the meeting place between God and man. Here is Christ. And they are so consumed with their hostility, they cannot see him for who he is, and they reject him. They have lost rationale. They have lost light. They have lost control. They are consumed with their evil intention, and they are willing to go with a distorted testimony and distorted evidence. There is here the false charge and the false witnesses. Second, there is the seal for the building displayed to us, because for them the temple was of the utmost importance. And what they're trying to do is distort the words of Jesus in order to make them a threat on the holy site, the holy place. And they are prosecuting the charge, and even the false witnesses here themselves engaged in perjury. And yet they're willing to go with this. And they're making, first of all, the temple the issue. The temple was significant to them in terms of their identity, who they are as a people. It united them together. And it was the place of their worship. It was the place they came to make sacrifice to God. It was the place they came in order to worship God. To them, there was nowhere like the temple. They entered into the temple courts, and it stirred their every emotion. It stirred their natural passion, even in their own identity as a people. And it stirred up their religious desires too. They thought there was nowhere like this place, entering into this place. And what they want to do is they want to protect this place. They see themselves as the custodians to protect the temple, and they will not tolerate any threat or any aggression against the temple. We see this even in our reading of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is told to stand in that place and to declare the word of God and to tell the people that because of their sin, God was going to visit the place and bring it down. And their response to that was not repentance, but hostility to Jeremiah, to threaten to put him to death. For the Jewish people, a threat against the temple was a crime that was worthy capital punishment. This is what they're engaged in. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple. They're angry because they have a zeal and a passion for stones and a building. They have a zeal and a passion for this building, but not for what it represents. They have a zeal and a passion for the stones of the building, for the building of the house of God, but not for the God of the house, and not for the Lord who is the fulfillment of what this temple represents. He said it was the house of prayer for the nations. He said it was the light for the nations, the meeting place between God and man. They are unwilling to accept that everything that the temple anticipated and spoke of is fulfilled in him. In him. John tells us in the book of Revelation that in heaven there is no temple because the Lamb is there, because Jesus is there. And here they are, given over to breaking the commandments. Not just false witness, but idolatry. Because they worshipped a building. They worshipped a building. The building was more important to them than the Lord. That is idolatry. And added to this too, not just the threat of the temple, but the threat by some there who would understand and know that what is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, the words there, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is a branch, he shall branch out from this place and she shall build the temple of the Lord." That some people understood that prophecy to refer to the Messiah as the builder of the temple. And so there is a sense too in which they want to stamp out the threat of any ascribing of messianic reference by Jesus. They are unwilling to see the Lord as Messiah. They are cynical about the resurrection, and they are cynical about any claim he would have of being the Messiah. And so they come here in order to bring down all his claims, because they are absolutely hostile to him. Hostile to any thought that he will rise again. Hostile to any thought that he is the Messiah. They would rather remain in their darkness, in their building, than bow before the truth of the identity of who Jesus is. Thirdly, and finally, we see the response of Jesus to this. In verse 58, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer." Before us here, as we view this scene, is a trial. Is an hour of darkness. Is evil and wicked opposition and hostility. False claims, false charges. A case of prosecution that is filled with perjury. A recognition of the evil of the hearts that are contained here in this scene. And all that is going on in this angry crowd and in this fury that is going on, and in the midst of it all, in the middle of it all, and the subject of it all, is our Lord. The subject of the case, the subject of the gospel, the subject of our faith, standing in the midst of this court, receiving all of this aggression and hostility, and all of this deception and wickedness and all these lies, he is standing there, our Lord and Savior, in the hour of darkness, where all evil has been unleashed, where the wickedness of these wicked hearts arrayed against Jesus, weaponized against Jesus, and the devil and the satanic hosts assaulting the Lord. The hour of darkness. In the cold light of the judicial process, we see the reality that he has been tried on a flimsy and inconsistent and unjust case. But in the scene, there is all kinds of rage and anger. There is all kinds of wickedness and evil. Peter is outside warming himself at the fire in the courtyard, and here are these people whose hearts are on fire with evil and wickedness. This is a case like no other in all of history. There has never been a case like this case. And throughout it all, Mark tells us, he remained silent. This just ignites even more fury in the high priest, who is standing there as judge over this case. He says in verse 60, "Have you no answer? What is it that these men testify against you?" He is speaking in this way to Jesus. He is saying to Jesus, have you got nothing to say? Say something. Say a word in defense. He's never found someone like this, an accused like this man. Every other accused would plead, would long that his life is spared in the recognition that the sentence is to be capital punishment. They would make their excuses. They would plead their innocence. You remember that old adage that prison is filled with innocent people. That the majority of people in prison will claim that they're innocent, that they're not guilty, they shouldn't be there. They plead their cases before the courts, before the judges. They make their excuses. They say there are all kinds of factors at play. They make a plea, and here before this Sanhedrin, the chief priest is expecting that the accused would plead before him and cry before him and give a defense and long that his life would be spared. And here is the chief priest absolutely shocked. Have you no answer to make? Have you got nothing to say? Will you not say something, plead something, cry something, defend something? And in verse 61, he remained silent. And he gave no answer. He said nothing. In the midst of everything around him, there is fury being vented. Falsehoods being propagated. Rage unleashed. And in the midst of it all, the silent self-control of our Lord. Trusting and believing. This is the Father's will. He was prepared for this moment. He was prepared for all that was to be unleashed. All the lies, all the distortions, all the wickedness, all the evil. He prepared himself in the garden. He was in agony anticipating these moments. He prepared himself in the supper and prepared the disciples. He broke the bread and he said, this is my body. This is what's going to happen to my body. He prepared himself in prayer. He prepared himself in life, going about the Father's business, the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He prepared himself from all eternity. He prepared himself for the hour of darkness, because this is why he came, to walk into this darkness. The darkness gets darker and darker. The correct version of events we've read in John chapter 2, where he speaks, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The disciples remembered that he said this, that he was going to raise up his body from the dead. He came to give himself. He came to die for this people. He came to rise for this people. He came to bring salvation and to show satisfaction in all that he did. He came to leave the tomb empty. He came to take away and remove the sting of death. He came to pay the price for our redemption. He came to satisfy the just demands of a holy God for our sin. Here is an innocent man being tried in the worst scenario of all. But you and I are not innocent. And that's why he came, to live and to give us life, to give us peace and redemption. We think of the injustice of the case and the reality of the innocence of our Lord, and then we come to realize that we need to impose into this our guilt, our case, and to see what the Lord has done for us. In the midst of everything that is ongoing, in this hour of darkness, we realize that God is still sovereign. God is sovereign over every moment, even the most darkest moment of all, even in the wickedness and persecution of our Lord. This is for a moment, but the effects of it are forever. His commitment is to the cross. His commitment is to the Father. His commitment is to us. His commitment is to go to that cross and to die on that cross and to be placed in a tomb and to rise from that tomb and to take his people to the place that he has prepared. We too will rise. The world may mock and deride the truth of the resurrection, the truth of our Saviour rising from the dead. But a day is going to come where we will all rise and we will receive the rewards for the deeds we have done in the body. There is a gospel for you and a Saviour who saves his people from darkness and lostness and that eternal death. He promises life and peace and forgiveness. And I urge you to come to him. I feel that so many of you put this off and think another time and another day, that there is something else to do in this world. But this is better than anything you will ever find in this world. It's worth you giving yourself diligently, to give yourself completely to seek the Lord while he may be found, to realize that we are only one step away from death ourselves, to realize that judgment is true and resurrection is coming, and we will all stand before a different judgment seat. Not of the high priest who is compromised, but of our holy God who is of fairer eyes and to behold iniquity. To him you and I are to give our account. To him you and I must come. The death and resurrection of our Saviour is our only hope. He is all we have and all we can plead with. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts here. Let's pray together. Gracious and most holy God, we give thanks to you for the manner in which we read of what our Lord endured. We thank you and bless you for the hope of the gospel and the salvation that is to be found in Christ. We pray that you bless each one of us in your truth and with that hope. Help us to see Christ, to see clearly. Forgive us our sins, we pray, and all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 118 on page 398. We'll sing verses 17 to 23 from Psalm 118. I shall not die, but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastised sore, but not to death given over. O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and I, the Lord, will bless. This is the gate of God. By it the just shall enter in. Thee will I praise, for thou me heardst, and hast my safety been. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. Let's sing these words together, the praise of God. Standing to sing.
I shall adore.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.